Welcome everybody again to Saturday Night, Zion's Trumpet. Glad you came. We don't have a few people here, but that might be because it's the Easter holiday. Maybe people are traveling. I don't know. How's everybody doing tonight? Anybody have anything they'd like to start off with and share? Well, how many of y'all were in Steve's room last night? What'd you think of that message? Cricket says she doesn't celebrate anymore. John says a good message. Says good research. And it's no doubt that Easter's a pagan holiday. No doubt about it. I just wanted to say this because, the Lord showed me a long time ago all the root system of the Protestant church came from Catholicism, and none of it was God. None of it was scriptural. None of it was instituted by the Lord of the Apostles. And so, over the years, I've had to make sure that myself, I keep my heart right, keep myself humble, when talking about this to other people, especially people who don't know or people don't know and don't want to hear it either. On top of that, that's when you really get tempted to get arrogant with people who don't know, but then when you try and tell them, they don't want to hear it either. I just was going through this that none of the stuff that we ever done in churches is of scripture. It's all pagan. It all came in the Roman Catholic organization, and it was modified and incorporated in the Protestant Reformation. And none of it's scriptural, and certainly big in character. But I want to point something out. Since the days of the Reformation, God has not only allowed these things, which are unscriptural, to go on His church, He's blessed them to a certain degree. Okay, I want you to think about this because you look back over the last 500 years of the great men of God. Well, what people consider the great men of God, all of them have been part of the unscriptural system we're looking at. They've all been part of that structure, and even though they would denounce the sin that was rampant in the Reformation Church and the churches that followed that, they still defend the system itself as being scriptural to their dying day. All these people are part of the system. They defend the system to their dying day. So even though it's not scriptural and they defended it, God still blessed the men and used them mightily. So we've got to be careful. All I'm saying is we've got to be careful with our attitudes when we're receiving this kind of truth and when we're talking about to other people. Because it's real, real easy to get puffed up. Real easy. I'm talking from experience, my own personal self, and people I've run into. See, I've known people come out of the system 30, 40 years ago, and over the years they've gotten so proud. As the church gets worse, and they're outside looking in, 10, 20, 30, 40 years later, and it's real easy if they're not real careful, to as the thing goes down and spirals downward, gets more possessed by demons, for them to get proud. And I've seen many, many, many people fall due to pride. They get proud, and they are always comparing themselves to what's going on in the church instead of comparing ourselves to the scripture, to the perfection of Jesus. We always got to compare ourselves to the perfection of Jesus, because we'll never be proud that way. When you start comparing yourself to other people, other Christians, then it's real easy to start getting an exalted opinion of ourselves, especially if we have a lot of truth. The more truth we have, the more danger we have of getting in pride. So as far as I can see, what I've studied over the years, the Protestant church has been contaminated from the very beginning, because it brought with it a whole slew of Roman practices, ordinances, and holy days that were clearly unscriptural. They were pagan, and most of them were purposely anti-Jewish in nature. One of the things Steve mentioned last night briefly, he said, talked about the possible role that anti-Semitism might have had in playing in changing the from observing the 14th day of Nisan, which was the Jewish Passover date every year, Sunday after that day. So personally, from what I've read, I think anti-Semitism was a major factor in the decision to change the celebration Jesus instituted from the Christ from what Jesus did was he took the Jewish Passover and made a sort of Christian version out of it, okay, a New Covenant version out of it. And he said, whenever you do this, whenever you, if you're going to keep the Passover, whenever you do it, don't keep the Passover as a remembrance of the children of Israel coming out of bondage from Egypt anymore. If you're going to keep the Passover, you're going to celebrate this feast. Then you keep it as a remembrance of me dying on the cross, because I am the fulfillment of all those types and shadows in the Old Testament. So what Jesus instituted was a Christian version of the Jewish feast of Passover. And what Rome did was institute a pagan version of the Christian feast. So Jesus made a Christian version of a Jewish feast. Pagan Rome made a pagan version of a supposedly Christian feast. And I think history bears out the fact that most of the ideology voted behind that was anti-Semitism, to distance the Gentile church from the Judaism. So I'm just going to give you a couple of historical facts, since this is Easter, kind of going to talk about this. In 155 AD, Polycarp of Smyrna, you might have all heard of Polycarp, he was one of the fathers of the church, He was a direct disciple of the Apostle John, so he's a second generation disciple. In 155 AD, he went to Rome to deal with various heretics and doctrinal issues. And while he was there, he tried to persuade Anicetus, which was the bishop of Rome at that time, not to switch the Jewish Passover observance from the 14th day of Nisan, which has always been, to the following Sunday after that day. Okay, they're about to change it. And of course, his plea was ignored. They changed it. Later in the year 193 AD, the Council of Rome, which was presided over by Bishop Victor at that time, condemned those who still celebrated the Paschal tradition in the proper Jewish day of Nisan the 14th. He wrote a letter to a guy named Polycrates of Ephesus and the churches of Asia Minor, urging him to recognize the new Sunday tradition, but the churches of Asia, you know, rejected that. They didn't do it. Okay, so even a century later, there were still those, even among the Romans, who wanted to observe the Lord's death on the 14th of Nisan, according to Jewish tradition, which connected to Passover. And this was distressing. By that time, Emperor Constantine has come to the throne, and this is making him distressed. And he called what was called the Council of Nicaea. Maybe you've heard of that. It was 318 bishops of Rome. He called it, convened in 325 AD. And one of the decisions they made at that council was put out a decree that said one day must be unanimously recognized by all people as regarding what they said was the, quote, holy and supreme excellent day of the resurrection, okay? So another historian called Eusebius, who wrote about the life of Constantine, said that he quotes Constantine as saying about this whole situation. He says, let us then, this is Constantine, he says, let us then have nothing in common with the detestable Jewish crowd, for we have received from our Savior a different way. So he's on record as saying he wants nothing to do with the detestable Jewish crowd. Most of the early church fathers had anti-Semitism. They were always writing things against the Jews and always saying how the Jews crucified Christ. And because of what they did, they emptied all the meaning of their rituals, and it's a waste and shouldn't have anything to do with them. Okay, so this was the result of that, just like the culmination that the emperor Constantine makes a decree and says we shouldn't have anything to do with the detestable Jewish crowd. Unfortunately for Constantine, that decree didn't go into effect right away, and it couldn't stop everyone from properly observing the Jewish Passover. So because there's a later Roman Empire named Theodosius in 380 or 308, somewhere between 380 and 394, decreed a death penalty for anybody who would, the quote was, who would dare to perpetrate the atrocious crime of celebrating on an improper day the festival of Easter. Okay, so by this time, the festival of Easter had become a Roman holiday. It was pagan in origin, like Steve said, went through last night. And they're trying to force this on the whole world. And there were churches here and there, especially in Asia Minor, that were still celebrating the Passover, you know, as in connection with the Lord's death. Rome didn't like it. Finally, the emperor, this guy named Theodosius, put a death penalty on people who continued to do it. So the point was, it was not just a blending of paganism with Christianity to please the pagans. I'm sure that was a reason. But I believe that more of a reason was the anti-Semitism, the deliberate disconnect from everything that's Jewish. See, the Gentile church that we've come to know has nothing to do with the Jewish people. It's not based on anything Jewish, and the people in that church have no knowledge of the Jewish feast or anything about the Old Testament, which were all prophecies and types and shadows of the Messiah. So Gentile Christians go to church, and they look at the New Testament and the things Jesus did from a strictly Gentile pagan viewpoint. And I'm not saying you got to be a Jew or you got to be involved in Messianic Judaism or be studying Judaism or anything like that. But the Bible has an Old Testament and a New Testament. And the Old Testament is for us just like the New Testament is. And everything in the Old Testament has direct bearing on the New Testament. It's not old. It's not antiquated. You know, we're not under the law. We don't keep the laws in that sense. But everything in the Old Testament, even the laws, were types, shadows, prophecies of Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection. And none of that is irrelevant. None of it. Okay? We don't keep the law, not under the law, per se, but there's much information, as much revelation, as much good knowledge that can be gleaned from the feast. I'll just give you one example in a couple of seconds here. But anyway, so that's what happened. I believe it was anti-Semitism was the main motive for all this. It's the same thing with the reason they changed the weekly Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. That was due to anti-Semitism, to distance the Gentile church, which is now in the West, from any of the Jewish practices, which they considered detrimental to the Christian faith. And 1,700 years later, not only the whole Protestant religion clings to that change, but the whole Western culture, all Western culture, the Western nations, are built around the Sunday Sabbath. And even many of those who have come out of the system continue to practice the meetings Sunday mornings. They get together on Sunday mornings, like a lot of the home churches, home fellowships, the whole home church movement, a lot of them. Pal Talk. You look at something like Pal Talk. Sunday morning, there's twice as many programs on as any other day of the week. Sunday morning is still in our brains as a worship day, but it's not. The whole reason they changed Sunday was due to anti-Semitism, like I said, and also because of a false interpretation of the resurrection. They said the Lord was raised on Sunday, and so celebrating a Sunday as the Lord's resurrection every week. Well, that's not true. I don't want to go into it tonight, but I will do it sometime if anybody wants. The Lord was not raised on Sunday. He was raised on the Jewish Sabbath. He ascended on Sunday to the Father, but he was raised. He came out of that tomb on the Jewish Sabbath. And the reason many people don't know this is because of the Jewish feast and ordinances, all of which are types and shadows and prophecies of the life and death and resurrection of the Lord. And when you understand those things, some of the confusing things in the New Testament that aren't real clear become clear because the types and shadows explain them. So our understanding as Gentile Christians has not been the understanding of the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but rather the children of Aristotle and Rome. Okay? Like I said, everything about the life and death of resurrection of Jesus was laid out in Scripture thousands of years before he came. Much of this is contained in the shadow of the law and the celebration. So I'm going to just give you one example. This has to do with the resurrection. Wait a minute. So somebody's saying, Wynn says, isn't the Sabbath still the seventh day? The Sabbath is the seventh day. The Sabbath is a Saturday. The seventh day is a Saturday. Okay. He died on Wednesday on a high holy day. That's right. It raised Saturday afternoon. That's right. Exactly right. Okay. Many people don't know that, though. A lot of people don't know that. Let me just give you one example here. Under the law, the evening after the Passover Sabbath was over, you had the Passover and this Passover Sabbath. The evening after the Passover Sabbath was over, the very first sheaf of grain, okay, this is the Old Testament, it was prepared that night by threshing the barley from the chaff and then parched over the fire. The next morning, the priest took that an omer of that grain, called the first fruits. He took an omer of that grain to God as a presentation of the first fruits of the harvest. Okay, now I'm going to show you. This is exactly what Paul's talking about. When points in the New Testament become confusing, you can actually go back and look at the types and shadows because they explain it. Let me go to 1 Corinthians 15:20. I just want to do this quick. 1 Corinthians 15:20. Paul was talking directly about this feast, about this ritual. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. First fruits. That's a direct reference to this ritual in the Old Testament of the priest waving the first fruits on the morning after the Sabbath by the priest. But James also says this. Let me go to James. I want to put this on it too. James 1:18. Because not only was Jesus the first fruits, the people are in Christ, the body of the head, is also terms of first fruits. Okay? Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that he should be kind of first fruits of his, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The principle of first fruits is there throughout the New Testament. And Jesus fulfilled that literally on a Sunday morning at the Jewish Passover. That Sunday morning at the Jewish Passover is important to both Jews and Christians. For the Jews, it was a day of offering the first fruits. It was the first day of the 7 weeks till the Feast of First Fruits. Okay? For the Christian, it doesn't commemorate the resurrection, but the ascension of Jesus to the Father. And also, it was the first of the 7 days, Pentecost. So the type and shadow of the Old Testament is carried forward and fulfilled exactly. That's why one of the reasons it's not profitable to understand the types and shadows of the Old Testament, understand what the feasts represent. Not to mix the Old Testament with the New Testament. I'm talking about mixing laws with the New Covenant or mixing all these rituals. But I'm talking about just seeing that they were a shadow and a type, and there's little bits of information there that can help us sometimes because Jesus fulfilled them all perfectly. Everything in the Old Testament is about Jesus. I mean, except for a few things. There's prophecies about the nations and things like that, but the law and the rituals and the Sabbaths and everything is pointing to Jesus and his life. And so it's good to understand the Old Testament in that way. It's not good to try and mix them. I'm just talking about understanding what the types and shadows are, understanding how they apply, and how they can help us when we read the New Testament if we know them. But see, we don't know them because we've been cut off from that kind of thing forever. The Gentile church was deliberately separated from everything Jewish by 354 AD, deliberately. Even though it's Christian paganism, God still works with it. He still works with it, but we got to recognize what it is. But and also recognize that God was still working with it. Now, what's happening now is, of course, the Protestant church is going back into Rome. The harlot daughters are going back to their mother. So it's going to get worse, and the situation with the church is worse now. We have all done things that are unscriptural. You all know the Lord's Supper, but the Lord's Supper included a regular dinner. That included the wine and the bread, when Jesus took the wine and the bread and broke it and gave it. And then right after that, he got up and washed the disciples' feet. That was all part of the supper. It was all part of the Lord's Supper, that final night. But it was in John, because John tells us something interesting about the Lord's Supper. The other three don't. So I'm going to read it. If you want to turn to it, it's John 13, chapter 13. I'm going to start verse 1. It says, "Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he led them unto the end. And supper being ended, Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things, given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash?" Said to him, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." Peter saith unto him, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part in me." Simon Peter saith unto him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all." For he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, "You're not all clean." So I'll stop there for a second. Of course, you know, in the Old Testament, they didn't have shoes and stockings. They had sandals, and the foot washing thing was a part of the culture. You had to walk everywhere. A lot of people walked with it into a house. You may have taken a bath before you left and went to this house, but by get time to get there, your feet are all filthy from walking. So your only thing that needs washed is the feet. Okay? So Jesus taking a natural cultural thing, elevated it into a spiritual thing, and giving it spiritual meaning. Of course, the spiritual meaning is, he says later, you know, I'm washing your feet. It's a type of your walk. And he says, what I've done to you, now I want you to do to each other. Type of art, washing each other's feet. I'm going to continue on here. He says, so after he had washed their feet and taken his garment and sat down again, he said to them, know ye what I have done unto you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done unto you. Okay, it's very clearly, he says, what I have done to you. You should do what I have done to you. It's not just I did this, and I'm giving you a lesson about it. He says, now I want you to do the same thing I've done to you. I want you to do each other. So when we come together to do the Lord's Supper, I'm going to show you something else in Corinthians. I should go there right now because I want to show you this. The Lord's Supper was not practiced just as the bread and the wine. When you read early church history, something was called a love feast for the first maybe 200 years. And that love feast included all three of these elements. It included a dinner. It included the wet wine and the bread. And then a foot washing service. It's a whole thing called a love feast. I want to show you something in Corinthians here. That everybody ever does the Lord's Supper, presents communion, goes to the scripture, you know, and reads it beforehand. But I want to read you something interesting. Now, I want you to notice something when he starts talking about the Lord's Supper, how they're doing it wrong, what they're doing. 1 Corinthians 11. For first, divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, the day which are proved may be manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have you not houses to eat and drink in, or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. So what's happening here is they're having a supper. They're having a meal. Because you can't get drunk or get full on one piece of bread or one little cup of wine. Okay? They're having a dinner. It's part of this love feast thing was they would get together and they had a regular dinner. Sort of like a potluck, but not exactly. You know, certain people bring things. And at this dinner, some people were gorging themselves and getting all the food and getting all the drink, becoming stuffed and drunk. And the poor people weren't getting enough. So there's a great imbalance and inequity there. Then after the supper, the fellowship meal, then they did the bread and the wine. Okay, that's what he says next. That after he talks about have you not eating your house. You know, if you're going to do this kind of thing, if you're going to be gluttons, you know, eating your houses before you come and do the meal. Then he goes in and says about the Lord's Supper. My point is, this thing called Love Feast in the New Testament, I don't know if anybody's ever heard of it. There's some churches still even do it. It has survived. It kind of went out in 400 or 500, but then it started coming back in like the Moravian movement. Some of the Celtic Christians did it. The Brethren in Christ, some of the Brethren in Christ churches still do it. They do it once a year. It's called a Love Feast. It was the whole Lord's Supper. It consists of this meal, the bread and the wine, and the foot washing. So what I'm saying is when we were in our own little churches, whether it was a Baptist or Pentecost or Charismatic, whenever you took the Lord's Supper, you never did it the way it was done in Scripture. You never did it the way it was done in the first two centuries. You just went up with wine or grape juice or whatever, took the Lord's Supper. But the whole thing that Jesus laid out there is never done. It's not being done. So even when we were in a church doing what we thought was Scripture every month or whenever you did it in your church, it still wasn't very scriptural. You still missed a big part of what the Lord instituted and what the first century church practiced. You get my point? It's levels of understanding. As God opens our eyes, it's levels of understanding of things we're doing which are unscriptural, even when we think it is scriptural. As he shows us these truths, as he shows us what's wrong, as he shows us the error that's in the system and how none of it came from God, we have to recognize that still, God blessed it, God used it. He had nothing else to work with for 1,700 years, you know. Well, I was going to get into that. I didn't know if you guys wanted to. How often should we observe the Lord's Supper? I think you should do it whenever you feel. I have a question about that because I believe that what Jesus was doing when he instituted that was he was changing the Passover from a strictly Jewish observance to a Christian version of that observance. He didn't start a completely new observance. It's still connected to the Jewish feast of Passover. So my feeling is that it should only be done once a year. It's a commemoration of his death. It's tied to Passover. Passover is only done once a year. The sheaf offering is only done once a year. You know, to my view, scripturally, you know, that's just my view. That's just my opinion, though. You know, you do whatever you want. For as often as you eat this bread, drink this cup, I think he's talking about whenever you do the Passover. Whenever you do the Passover, you don't do the Passover anymore as a strictly Old Testament Jewish thing commemorating coming out of Israel, coming out of Egypt. You now do the Passover because I am the Passover lamb. You now recognize it's been fulfilled. All the types and shadows of the Old Testament have been fulfilled. And so you're now celebrating a commemoration of the reality, not a commemoration of some event that pictured the reality. So if somebody wants to celebrate it once a week or once another liberty, I think it's just my opinion according to Scripture, from my seeing Scripture and the way it was laid out and the connection to the Jewish feast of Passover, I think it's, you know, probably scriptural to do it once a year, but that's just my opinion, like I said. You know, if anybody else feels anything, that's fine. If you have a scripture that would maybe say do it often or do it more than once, that's fine. You know, Wynn says, should Christians be observing other feasts? Well, that was the only feast that Jesus directly connected with a Jewish feast. It fell on the feast of Pentecost, but that was a spiritual event. You know, it wasn't a natural mirror, it wasn't a natural thing, it wasn't a natural observant, it was a spiritual event. They were filled with the Holy Ghost. They went out and witnessed, you know, other tongues. So that feast actually fell, and the reality of it, what it typified, came into being at Pentecost. But there was no actual liturgy, ritual, anything natural that was connected with it. You understand what I'm saying? So people just observing the Old Testament feasts as they're laid out, no, I don't think that's necessarily what Christians should be doing. They're all types and shadows. They're all a picture of the perfect, of what's to come. The only thing I see Jesus actually connected to was the first one, Passover. And it was changed. It's not even a natural Old Testament Passover anymore. It's the fulfillment of it. It's a Christian version of it. Like I said, that's the only way I can explain it. Christian version of it, you know. So we don't celebrate the Old Testament feast in any way. I think most of it is spiritual, and that's what the emphasis should be on. The Feast of Passover is a spiritual thing, represents your new birth. Represent not only what Jesus, see, all these have double, triple applications. The first application of everything, all the feasts, what the temple represented, the furniture of the tabernacle, the different divisions of the tabernacle, everything is first and foremost. Then second application is to the body, because we're going through the same exact thing as Jesus did. Well, next week I'm going to maybe show you the tabernacle in the book of John. Jesus teaches the tabernacle in the book of John. All these natural things were first fulfilled and primarily had to do with Jesus. Secondarily, had to do with the head, with the body, I mean. Okay, first the head, then the body. And we go the same steps. We walk the same way. We're headed for the same glory. It applies to us, except for he's the only begotten son. We'll never be that. You know, he'll always be the only begotten, come from God, divine. You know, we're never going to be that. But everything else applies to the head, applies to the body. That's what God has for us. That's the whole revelation of the body of Christ is. How many things do you do without your body? Not very many. I mean, so that's the whole revelation of what the body is. All these things in the Old Testament were a type and a picture and a prophecy of Jesus. And then, secondly, a type and a picture of the body of Jesus. You know, and people don't study them. They don't think it's important. They don't think it's necessary. They don't have time for it because they've been cut off from everything Jewish. Everything, all the spiritual Jewish roots. I'm not talking about natural Jews and natural. We're trying to see if we have Jewish blood for natural Hebrews. I'm talking about spiritual roots. Our spiritual roots are not in the United States of this nation, or our family which came from England, or our family which came from South America, our family which came from Africa, our family trees, our nations, our roots are in Abraham. Our roots are in Jacob, Isaac and Jacob, and the natural land of Israel and the history of the people of Israel and the history of Israel. But we're becoming part of that Israel that began as a Hebrew race. and will end as a Hebrew race. And the very end, the last thing that's going to happen is the remnant of Jews, Hebrews, will be brought back in the olive tree. So it begins with the Jews and it ends with the Jews, and in between, there's a lot of Gentiles put into that. But we're put into that people and the history of that people and the future of that people and the destiny of that people. Okay? So, and all this stuff applies. The Old Testament is full of knowledge and wisdom concerning the New Testament and our walk in the Lord and our experiences in the Lord. And especially in the tabernacle, the three things of the tabernacle, and the seven pieces of furniture, and the seven steps of perfection, and all kinds of stuff is in the Old Testament. But people are cut off from that because, first of all, they're taught that the God of the New Testament, the God of the Old Testament, is all wrath, and it's all, you know, it's all about judgment and law. And the God of the New Testament is all about love, is Jesus. And so there's two different gods really being portrayed. And second of all, we've been cut off from our Jewish roots, from our Jewish heritage, from all the everything that should be ours and our understanding that should be ours, coming from Abraham as our forefather. You know, Washington, George Washington and Abraham Lincoln are not our forefathers. Abraham is our forefather. And people in their brain, is the first love is America. And when they look, they talk about ancestry, where they came from and their roots, it's always America and Lincoln and the American, you know, American patriots and all that stuff. Or maybe go back to where the people came from into America, the people came to America from England, or did come from Ireland, or you have Irish roots or German roots or whatever. My heritage is Abraham. My heritage is Israel. That's my heritage. That's what I'm rooted in. That's my destiny. You know, the destiny of Israel is my destiny. So very few Christians have that in their mind. And then some who do get that go overboard and try to become Jews, try and live like Jews, you know, start going to Messianic Jewish synagogues, obeying all the feasts, celebrating all the feasts. And that's not what God wants either. You know, we have spiritual roots and a spiritual heritage in Israel. And it's connected in some way, literally, and in the end it will be connected very physically, literally, in the land. But right now it's more spiritual than literal, okay? I guess that's what I'm trying to say. So it's profitable to study the Old Testament. When we look at all these things in the church that are not biblical, and that's my position, nothing's biblical. Absolutely nothing. I mean, I don't know if anybody, how many people agree with me, or how many people can say this with I really mean it in their heart, but I believe absolutely nothing you've ever experienced in church has anything to do with the Bible. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. It all comes from Christian paganism and paganism or philosophy. However, at the same time, you got to recognize God has used that. He's used what he had to work with. You know, just like, let me say this, just like in the Old Testament, God had to deal with the old man. You know, in the New Testament, Paul talks about the old man, new man. Okay? The old man's the old fallen sin nature, Adam. The new man's nature, Christ. The uncorruptible, incorrupted nature of Jesus. Okay, talks about the old man, new man. In the Old Testament, there was no new man. Until Jesus died and was raised from the dead, there was no new man. There was only the old man. Now, God didn't send all those people to hell because there was no new man. What he did is he worked with the people of the Old Testament and worked within the framework of the old man. He gave them laws and rituals and things that the old man could obey. He didn't say to them, I don't want you lusting your heart. If you lust in your heart, you go to hell, because that's impossible for an old man. The old man can't stop lusting in his heart. What he did was he said, you stop the old man from acting out that lust. If you have lust in your heart, don't let it act out. Don't move on it. Don't sin. Now that you can do. You can make the old man stop acting out on your things in your heart. You can't change the heart condition, but you can make it and force it to stop doing things. Okay, and that's what God did with the old covenant. With the people of the old man, he gave them laws, especially when you talk about the tithe. See, the whole thing about the tithe was a direct attack on the greed of the old man. You know, the whole reason God put the tithe in there was to keep the greed of the old man in check. You know, he made him tithe so that greedy thing in the old man wouldn't go berserk. You know, you had to give, you had to give. It kept the thing in check. The law was to keep the old man in check. It wasn't to deliver from the old man. It wasn't to take the old man away, because there's nothing you could do about it. That's all there was with the old man. But it was to keep the old man in check, and people could do that. And if they did that, God blessed them. You come to the New Testament, now there's a whole new thing. There's a new man you can choose. You know, the new man, it's not just the point of stopping yourself from sinning now. The point is now you can have a new nature that doesn't even want to sin, doesn't have a desire to sin. That's a whole different program, okay? God works with what he has. Back in the Old Testament, there was a time when guys could have four or five wives, you know. Well, God never commanded that. You know, he said one man should be the husband of one wife. You know, be one, a woman, a man should leave his wife, mother, and cling to his woman. One man, one woman, okay? That was God's will. That was his order. Somehow the plural wives got in, but he didn't send everybody to hell to have plural wives. However, he did warn them and said, you know, you can't marry a bunch of wives and end up walking in holiness, especially a king. He did have one rule. One law was the king of Israel couldn't have multiple wives. That was the only rule. But during that time, he didn't send everybody ahead, warn my wife to hell. Okay, my point is God works with us and where we're at, what stages we're at, and he knows what we can do and can't do. And we're stuck in some kind of realm, some kind of place, some kind of maturity we're at right now. He doesn't condemn us for it. He works with us until he gets us to another place, gets us to a better place. And so this whole thing about the church system, which has all been wrong, which has all been paganism from the very beginning, the Protestant church is no better. God worked through that whole thing for 1,700 years, for 500 years, 600 years. I mean, now the whole thing's getting possessed by demons. It's going back to the Catholic Church, and that's a whole different story. Now we're coming to a new phase here, okay? And I'm not saying that, you know, continues right now. But I'm saying up until 50 years ago, maybe, or whatever, 30 years ago, 40 years ago, 50 years ago, God was willing to work within that system, even though it wasn't his system, even though he didn't sanction it or create it that way. He was, that's all we had. That's all we knew. You know, so he worked with us. That's the kind of God we have. He's faithful. He's loving. He's merciful. He works with us where he can, you know. So that's my point. So when we, like every Christmas, every Easter, whatever the next holiday comes up, and we're going to say, that's not God, that's pagan, just remember, God still works with people where they're at. And try to have some mercy and some grace on people. I wanted to tell you something about, if you remember last week, I told you last week we were going to go see Zach Poonen. Was anybody here when I said that? Remember? Yeah, Bangalore, that's right, the Indian guy. I ran into Zach Poonen maybe 2 years ago through his website and downloaded a bunch of sermons. We listened to his sermons for maybe 6 months or maybe more every night for a long time. It was a real good word on death to self, on dying to self, and not seeking your own. And he came around locally to a school, a local church over in Beaver Springs, which is about 45 minutes from here, sponsored him and ran a school building. Yeah, three-day mini convention. We couldn't go to all of it because my mom was in the hospital. But my wife and I went to the last service, the very last service of that three-day convention. And the church that sponsored him were kind of former Mennonites and those kind of people. And a lot of them still had bonnets on. They all wore dresses, which is nice to see. And I walked into that place